morning we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be a little bit of a different kind of sermon than what I normally give.
Help if I have that in the right place. It's going to be quite theological. I'm not going to give you all the references I actually have, but I have printed out copies of the sermon that have all the references, and they're on the back table. You can pick those up after service. I need to lay a foundation, a theological foundation, in order to really get to the issue that I want. In some ways, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten part of the triune Godhead. In many ways, that's because of the nature of his ministry. The Holy Spirit gives glory to the Father and to the Son. He doesn't seek glory for himself. However, with the rise of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements, there has been a lot more interest in the Holy Spirit over the last 100 years. A positive result is a lot more diligence has gone into Bible study by theologians such that we have a clearer concept and understanding of the Holy Spirit, his nature, his ministry, and it's extremely complex and multifaceted. But there has also been a negative side. Because some have not been diligent to hold accurately to the word of truth, as our Awana theme verse of 2 Timothy 2:15 says. They're not diligent with that. And I don't know how to put it, except they've ended up using the Holy Spirit as the excuse for them doing whatever they desire to do. And that's the issue I really want to get to before we end the sermon. So it's a brief overview of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, concluding with how do you discern when the Holy Spirit is leading you and when it is simply your desires which you might want to put on the Holy Spirit so it sounds spiritual. That's the real issue we want to get to. But to get there, we have to know who he is. Now, when we consider the Holy Spirit, one of the first issues that has to be emphasized is his nature. He is a person, and he is one of the three persons that make up the triune Godhead. There are groups such as Unitarians, there are cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses that deny this and say that he is some sort of impersonal force. There are also many Christians that in some way they think they can manipulate the Holy Spirit, or they simply treat him in all practical aspects like he was an impersonal force. So the first step to eliminate these false ideas and practices is to recognize the fact he is a person that is part of the triune Godhead. Now, the personhood of the Holy Spirit is seen in his characteristics, his work, and the designations used for him, the references to him. Some get confused because the word for the Spirit in Greek is pneuma. Greek has designations of gender. This one is a neutral or a neuter gender. It's also the same word that is used for wind, and so we understand why it's in the neuter. And some then conclude, okay, the Holy Spirit is an it rather than a he, a person. Yet every pronoun that is used for the Holy Spirit is a masculine, which in Greek is a proper thing to do to designate the gender of a neuter item. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit's characteristics of personhood also include things that only belong to a person, like intelligence. The Holy Spirit searches all things and even knows the thoughts of God, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. The Holy Spirit has emotions. Ephesians 4:30 tells us you can grieve him. That's an emotion. The Holy Spirit also has will. That's an element of personhood. He distributes the gifts as he desires, and he commands believers to specific actions. A force doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit also has self-awareness and moral awareness. The Holy Spirit does things that only a person can do. He can teach and does so. He can convict, and he can intercede, and he bears witness of Christ. These are his works. The response that people have to him are things that only belong to something that is a person, to someone. For example, the Holy Spirit can be obeyed, he can be resisted, he can be lied to, he can be insulted, and he can be blasphemed. None of these characteristics, these works, or the responses to him are things that belong to something that's only a force. It is a person. He is a person. It's also important to understand that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the triune Godhead. Now, Peter specifically equated him with God in Acts 5, 3, and 4, telling Ananias and Sapphira, you have not lied to men, but to God. And earlier he had said today, had lied to the Holy Spirit. He equated the two. His titles give him the same kind of designation. He's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Lord God. These all designate him as God. He has the attributes of God, includes being eternal. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He has supernatural power. He is sovereign. Again, demonstrating that he is God. He also does the work of God, includes creation. He's involved in the creation of each life. Job recognized that. Regeneration. How do you become a Christian? The Holy Spirit is work at that. He makes that which was dead alive. And he was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are works of God. The Holy Spirit is equated with the Father and the Son in several passages. For example, in Matthew 28, as the baptismal formula. We baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's there. We find him present with God in the Father and God the Son. At Jesus' baptism, he was there. At the Transfiguration, he is there. One of the best Old Testament passages showing the triune nature of God is actually Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 16. In this passage, we find the one who is designated as the first, the last, and that founded the earth. And who would that be? It's first and last and founded the earth. That's God. Then says that he has been sent by the Lord God and his Spirit. So you have three. It's triune Godhead in the Old Testament. The interrelationship between the three persons of the Godhead is such that God the Father works through God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. All three are always at work together. Now, many people try to manipulate God, but he cannot be manipulated. Why? Because it's his very nature. He is the sovereign one that does all things according to his own will, not that of other people. Ephesians 1:11 makes that clear. You cannot manipulate God. Prayer is not manipulating God. Prayer is you aligning yourself with God, not manipulating him. It's his graciousness in answering his prayer, our prayers to him, but we haven't manipulated him. Now, the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is actually in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We have the Spirit of God brooding over the waters. In verses 26 and 27, the same chapter, he is part of the Godhead's discussion about making man in their image. He is part of the Godhead that made all things. But even before that, as part of the triune Godhead, he would have been involved in the formulation of God's decrees. Those occurred before there was time. A large part of his ministry in the Old Testament was revealing God's nature, will, and plans to people. Now, we understand that would occur with the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and such. Certainly the Holy Spirit came upon them and revealed God through them to the people. But the Holy Spirit also revealed himself and God to the leaders of the people. For example, Numbers 11, 17 through 26 records the Spirit that was in Moses came upon the 70 elders that were appointed to help lead the people. We find the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul, who was the king. That's 1 Samuel 10, caused him to prophesy. We even find the Spirit of God coming upon pagan kings and revealing him, God, to a pagan, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4. The revelation might come directly. That happened with Moses. God spoke directly to him. It could happen in a dream, as occurred in Genesis 41 when Joseph had his dreams. It could come in a vision, Genesis 15. Abraham was given a vision. Or in the case of Ezekiel, one of the more bizarre ones, it was a physical presence. He was caught up by the Spirit physically and moved around places. I have to admit, as a human, I think I prefer a dream or a vision rather than God speaking directly, because then I'm on my face, and if I'm caught up physically, I'm probably going to have a heart attack and that's it. Okay? But that is how God has worked in the past. Now, the Holy Spirit also had a work in the Old Testament of empowering people to do all sorts of different things, specific tasks. Some of these are very interesting. Ezekiel chapter 31 records a fellow named Bezalel. He was specifically gifted by God with the wisdom and the abilities to create the tabernacle, to put it all, the design God had given, to put that into reality and all the furnishings of it. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled him for that. In the book of Judges, we find it recorded over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this judge to accomplish X task. It could be organizing an army. It could be waging the war and throwing off the oppressors. It had to do with the ruling that they would have afterward. They would judge the people in wisdom. Or in the case of Samson, it also included superhuman feats. Samson did a lot of things you and I cannot do. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled him to do these things. In a similar way, the Spirit of the Lord had a ministry of the kings of Israel and Judah. Even among the priests, we find that it's the Holy Spirit enabled them to perform their God-given duties. 2 Chronicles 24 specifically talks about that. Now, one of the major differences between the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament and in the present, in the New Testament, is that the Holy Spirit would only come upon a person for a particular time. It could be for a specific purpose, for a task, or he may be there for a while, but he could also depart. The clearest example of that is King Saul. King Saul had the Holy Spirit come upon him, enabled him to prophesy, and at the beginning of his reign, the Spirit was with him. But Saul continued to be in disobedience to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit departed. He left Saul. In fact, Saul got the opposite kind of spirit. An evil spirit would torment Saul. Now David, who became the king after him, saw all this. And it's interesting, in Psalm 51, which is David's great psalm of repentance, his concern was this issue. He saw the Spirit leave Saul. He did not want that to happen to him. And so his prayer is that God would not take the Holy Spirit from me. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. That was his concern. Now, God's presence might also be temporary. The glory of God filled the tabernacle, and it filled the temple, even forcing the priests out when they were dedicated. But that glory departed when God judged the nation. Ezekiel talks about that, describes the glory of God leaving the temple. Now, in the New Testament, though, we're going to find the Spirit permanently indwells the believer. He doesn't leave us. We don't have the fear that David had. We also find that his glory permanently will fill the New Jerusalem for eternity in the future. Now, the Holy Spirit also had a special work with Christ. In fact, everything Christ did was related to the Holy Spirit. From the beginning, the Virgin Mary conceived and gave birth to Jesus. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. During his childhood, it became very obvious Jesus' ability in discussing the things of God with the elders of the people at even 12 years old demonstrated the Spirit was upon him. The Spirit came upon Jesus in a special way at his baptism, described as descending as a dove to be upon him, and it empowered him for the ministry that Jesus carried out over the next 3 years. That included teaching, preaching, and all of his miracles done by the power of the Spirit. That's one reason it was so serious in Matthew 12 when the Pharisees started saying that the miracle Jesus had done in healing a man with a withered hand was done by the power of Beelzebul. They took what God had done, demonstrating it was God himself, and now said this is Satan at work. Well, what is left to happen when someone says this work of God is the work of Satan? Is there anything left that can be done for this person? There isn't. That was blasphemy against the Spirit, and so they were left in their sins without recourse. There was nothing else that could be done. The Spirit revealed God to them. They denied it and blasphemed against him. The Holy Spirit was at work in Jesus' death and resurrection. It's always fascinated me is because we tend to think of one person in the Trinity doing one thing and one doing the other, but they're all involved all the time. In Jesus' death and resurrection, Hebrews 9:14 tells us it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God, and then all three of the persons of the Godhead are at work in his resurrection from the dead. For example, Galatians 6:1 tells us God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And there's a lot of other verses that say the same thing. We understand that. We also remember from the Gospels that Jesus said he had the authority to give his life and to take it up again. Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. We also find in Romans 1:4, 8:11, and 1 Peter 3:18 that it's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The eternal triune Godhead raised Jesus from the dead. Now Jesus is currently in heaven. He's preparing a place for his followers. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for us. The Holy Spirit is communicating to us, to the church, those things Jesus wants us to know. That comes through the Scripture. We saw that in our Scripture reading earlier in John 16. When Jesus does return to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom, we're going to find it's going to be the power of the Spirit by which he will rule the nations. Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 42 describe that. Now, before I move to the work of the Spirit in the present, I need to make sure I emphasize again this relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of the person of the triune Godhead, the Trinity, is equal in nature and attributes, but there is a hierarchy of order. The Father is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Jesus' purpose was to testify of the Father, John 17:4. It was to please him, John 8:29. And so he set himself to do the Father's will and accomplish his work, John 4:34. Jesus spoke only what the Father gave him commandment to say, John 12:49, and that is why he kept all of the Father's commandments, John 15:10. That's what we mean, the Father is the head of Christ. In John 15:26, we find that Jesus sends the Spirit and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The designations given to the Holy Spirit also demonstrate this. He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8. He is from them, or emanates, or proceeds from them. His ministry is to reflect back and give glory to them, to be used as the empowerment for God's desire and will to be carried out on the earth. Another thing that's interesting, we find there are no commands to worship the Holy Spirit, and there's no command to pray to him. And yet, you cannot worship God or pray without him. So you can see the difference in it. So there's a hierarchy, yet they're all completely equal with one another. One final ministry of the Spirit I need to mention before we look at his work in the present is his role in producing the Scriptures. I already mentioned the Old Testament prophets gave a revelation of God, his character, his nature, his will, his commandments to the prophets. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that as well. Many of those revelations were written down, and that is what we have in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find that God revealed himself through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the exact image of him. He declared God to man. And then the revelation of God continued through the Holy Spirit's ministry when he moved upon the apostles and inspired them to write the New Testament. 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16 deal with how that happens. The Holy Spirit worked through the apostles in such a way that they received the divine message and recorded it exactly as God wanted it, and yet without violating in any way the personality of the writer or their stylistic expressions. It's exactly what God wanted. We call this the inspiration of the Bible as being verbal, plenary, inerrant, and infallible. That means each specific word, its grammar, its syntax, as well as the whole, is inspired by God. It's infallible. That means it will not lead you astray, and it's inerrant. There are no errors in it. If it speaks on a subject, it is correct. That's very important for us because it means that we can come to the Bible with a confidence that it is true in its original autographs. It is the Word of God. Now, our translations are going to vary in their ability to communicate that message to us, but that throws us back to 2 Timothy 2:15. We have to be diligent workmen, approved to God, handling correctly the Word of God. So we have to do that study. Unless you are someone who has the ability to understand ancient Hebrew and Koine Greek, You're going to have to use a translation. And we always lose something in translations. It means a little extra work for us. But the Holy Spirit is the one who put together the Scriptures. Now, what about the work of God in the present? Well, let's start with unbelievers. Those who are not Christians. What is the Holy Spirit's work among them? Well, His first primary work, His key work, is to convict them of concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That was the passage we read earlier this morning. That is what He does. He also bears witness of Jesus to people, John 15:26. Without that ministry, the non-believer will never turn from their sin to believe in the Savior. Why? Well, Romans tells us, quoting from Psalm 14, there are none who understand, there are none who see God. None. We're lost in our sins. It is the Holy Spirit's work that brings them to the point of understanding so they can believe and have faith in Christ and be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 gives us another indication of the work of the Holy Spirit. It implies that He has a current work in restraining lawlessness and sin in the world. Through various means, He keeps Satan and sin in check from their full expression. Now, as bad as we may think things are at times, and let's face it, we all are egocentric enough to think if it's bad for me, it's just simply bad all over, is the fact that it's not really as bad as it has been in the past, nor will it be as bad as it will be in the future. The reason for that is the work of the Holy Spirit. No matter how bad we think, we aren't in the days of Noah. Remember what God said about how bad it was then? It's Genesis chapter 6 through 8 describes the flood, but Genesis 6:5 says how bad they were. At that time, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil, or were only evil continually. Okay? That's it. The thoughts of the intents of their hearts were only evil continually. That is bad. You can't get worse than that. And we know that at what point the Holy Spirit will set aside that particular work, it's going to get nasty here. That's when the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed, and evil will rise exponentially. His work will be in accord with the activities of Satan to deceive the world, and those who follow him will receive judgment because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-12. The Holy Spirit has a work that we need to be grateful for that we don't even recognize too often. We just assume it to be there. It's Him that is at work. Now, what about believers? Well, let's start with at the time of salvation. What is happening at that point? Now, there's all sorts of things that happen, and theologians love to debate about which particular thing happened first. They can have their debate. You can't be saved unless it all happens. Okay? And it happens like that. So if you want to debate microseconds, go ahead and debate. I'll wait to the end of the second and just know I'm saved. That's what I want. Okay? But here are the things that we end up debating and try and get these minutiae out. At the time of salvation, it is the Holy Spirit that quickens the mind to believe and regenerates the soul to new life so the person is saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5. That was what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about back in John 3, about what it meant to be born again of the Spirit. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. It's this regeneration idea. It's at that time that you are also cleansed from your sin by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:11. You are set apart to God at that point. You are sanctified. Now, sanctification has three elements, past, present, and future. You were sanctified, set apart to God at the moment of salvation. You are currently being sanctified, being further set apart to God as you walk in holiness. You will be completely sanctified in the future when there is no more sin in your life because you now have a glorified body. But at that point of salvation, you are set apart to God. You are sanctified. Concurrent with that is justification. Justification is God's judicial action declaring that you are no longer guilty of your sin. You have been absolved of your sin, pardoned for your sin, cleansed, and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so you bear your sin no more. That is justification. It's also at this time that the Christian is sealed by the Spirit. Now, the sealing of the Spirit is a pledge of God's faithfulness that all His promises are going to be fulfilled. Okay? It's also when the individual becomes a part of the body of Christ by being baptized in the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we are all baptized in the Spirit. If you're not baptized by the Spirit, you're not part of the body of Christ. You're not part of the body of Christ. You're not of His. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're going to hell. Okay? It's not the event that the charismatics talk about that. We're going to get that into that in a couple weeks. But every believer is baptized in the Spirit. And the Spirit then indwells the believer from that point on, and He will never depart. So unlike the Old Testament, there's not this fear that David had. The Holy Spirit is not going to leave us. Now, the Holy Spirit has a continuing ministry after that point in salvation. Now, that's a lot right then. But He doesn't just say, okay, I did this, and now that's it. It's ongoing. First of all, His designation as the helper or advocate, this is the word parakletos or paraclete, it means helper, advocate, and He abides in us. He is the Spirit of truth that teaches us and bears witness of Christ in us. Now, part of that ministry is this bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this is a bit mystical, but this is that sense is, I know I belong to God, period. No matter what's going on, I know I belong to Him. His Spirit's bearing witness with my spirit. Okay? Our first foundation of an assurance of salvation is I go back to the Word of God. It says this. I believe it. He's going to keep His promises. It's my faith in the promise of God. But the Spirit is there as well, witnessing to my spirit, I'm His. I'm His. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Another part of His ministry as our advocate or helper is that He intercedes for the Father with us. You ever have those times you simply do not know how to pray for something? You're so overwhelmed emotionally, or you just don't understand it? Well, there's a great comfort here in Romans 8, 26, as the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. And He communicates perfectly with the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. I don't have to know how to pray on every subject, or even what to pray for. The Holy Spirit will intercede on my behalf. That's a great comfort. That's one of His ministries as our advocate. Second, the Holy Spirit enables us to give proper and acceptable worship to God in spirit and in truth. Philippians 3:3 and John 4:24, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I need to emphasize here this element of truth and worship because it's often the missing thing in those who claim that they're after spirit-led worship. All right, spirit-led worship. What exactly are you talking about? If you're spirit-led worship, you're going to make sure that the truth is what's being proclaimed. You're doing things in the way that that God says they should be done. If they're not done that way, it's not spirit-led worship. It's your spirit-led worship, not the Holy Spirit. You're simply doing what you want, period. The Holy Spirit never sets aside truth or contradicts the Word of God. Spirit-led worship will always have those elements. Third, the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to live the Christian life and become conformed to the image of Christ as our lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans chapter 12. Let's understand, you either walk in the Spirit or you walk in the flesh. There's no blending of them. Period. Why? Because Galatians tells us the Spirit sets itself against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. You can't do both. It's going to be one or the other. And when He is abiding in us, and our bodies in are the temple of God, but He is abiding in us, the fruit of the Spirit comes out. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. These are things that then mark our lives. That's the work of the Spirit within us. At the same time, the Spirit also enables us to fight and be victorious against the schemes of our adversary and the spiritual forwardness of wickedness that are spoken about in Ephesians 6. And we're going to begin a series on spiritual warfare in November. Now, I mentioned earlier the role of the Spirit in bringing the world to conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He has a similar ministry to us as Christians. He will convict us of sins, because as long as we're in these bodies and on this earth, we will sin. We will fight against it, Romans 7 tells us, but we're going to have that battle. This is part of His sanctifying ministry. John chapter 1 deals with this issue, and remember the book of 1 John is written to Christians. But John 1, verses 8 through 10 make it very clear that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. In fact, we're calling God a liar. It says the way to deal with our sins as Christians is confess them And he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our feet get dirty walking around this world. And we want that relationship restored. This isn't forgiveness by which we are saved. This is the forgiveness by which the relationship we have with God is maintained. When your children, and it doesn't matter if they're children or your children now are grown adults, but they do something against you, there is a break in the relationship, is there not? That goes both ways. If your parents did something to you, there's a break in the relationship. Until that is restored, are you still their child? Are you still their parent? Yes, that hasn't changed at all. But until there's confession and reconciliation, the relationship is strained. Same thing for us when we as Christians sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 is written to us as believers. It restores our intimate relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one then who specifically identifies what sin it is that we need to confess. And you say, well, sometimes I don't know if I've sinned. Well, shouldn't we do the same thing as David did? Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we found David prayed this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's the Holy Spirit that will reveal that to you. But we should be praying that. It's also the Holy Spirit that retrains our conscience according to God's standards. Now it brings up his teaching ministry, a major aspect of his ministry to us as believers. This is often called by theologians as divine illumination. You know, anybody can pick up a Bible. They can study this academically. They can, you know, grammar and syntax and what words mean. And they can academically say, this is what the words on the page mean. But without the Holy Spirit, nobody can understand the divine truth contained in those words. Matthew 13 records that Jesus spoke in parables for the very purpose of hiding the truth from those who would not believe while revealing it to those who would. So this is not an unknown type of thing in the Bible. I can preach the scriptures to you. I can declare, here's what it says. I can try and explain, here's what it says. I can give you application of all that. But unless the Holy Spirit works in your mind and in your heart, you will not understand it and you will not apply it in your life. Period. I'm just a couple gums beaten up here, back and forth. Nothing's happening unless the Holy Spirit is working in you personally. This is his ministry. 1 John 2:17 says, it is anointing that teaches you about all things. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you that sense of when you're listening to somebody preach or speak or whatever they're doing, or you're reading a book or something. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you that sense of, it has the ring of truth. I haven't said this before, but that rings true. It's also the Holy Spirit that gives you that sense of, this doesn't ring true, something's wrong here. I have no idea what it is, but it's not right. Remember, as a teenager, listened to the radio, and there would be these preachers on it. Now, at the time, I did not know that these guys were cult leaders or had aberrant theology. But they would be going along and like, that's not right. Now, I didn't know enough to know what was wrong with it. I couldn't identify it. I just knew it's not right. That was the Holy Spirit. Now, after all these years of studying the scriptures, I can usually identify the specific problem, but it's still the Holy Spirit that is working to identify those things. What is truth? He is the Spirit of truth. He reveals truth. So whenever we listen to a sermon, pick up the Bible, study, read, our prayer should be the same as Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. I hope that's your prayer as you study. Lord, reveal to me the wonderful things you're communicating that I might live according to them. It is the Holy Spirit that enables to perform ministry. The apostles had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them before they'd have the power to proclaim Christ. Right? That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us our spiritual gifts and empowers us to serve our God. The example in Acts 13:2 shows it's also the Holy Spirit that sets us apart for whatever particular ministry that we're going to do. Romans 8:14 tells us he leads us. Now, there are a lot more details I could get into with the Holy Spirit's ministry because there's a lot more that he does and a lot more verses we could talk about. But the final ministry I want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit has in the current time is that he fills us. He fills us. It's Ephesians chapter 5, The particular verse is verse 18, but the passage begins in verse 15, so let's start there. Ephesians 5, 15. It says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." There's the command. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, the word used for fill here, pleirao, has several connotations. The context tells us what he's talking about. It is contrasted here with being drunk with wine, indicates the usage as being influenced to the point of being controlled by it. That's the usage. Influence the point that you are controlled. Here in Ephesians, the result of being controlled by the Spirit, which is actually part of walking in wisdom, I'm going to seek his filling. The result of that is praise to God, giving thanksgiving, and humble submission to one another in the fear of Christ. Controlled to the point, or influenced the point of being controlled. And that's what happens when we're controlled by the Spirit. In the case of Bezalel, he was able to make the tabernacle and all the furnishings. He was influenced to the point of being controlled. Elizabeth proclaimed God's blessing on Mary. She was influenced to the point of being controlled. Zacharias prophesied the ministry of John the Baptist because he was influenced to the point of being controlled by the Spirit. The believers in the day of Pentecost publicly proclaimed the mighty deeds of God in the language of those who were there and present. They were influenced to the point of being controlled by the Spirit. Peter gave his powerful defense to the Sanhedrin, and the believers spoke the word of God with boldness because they were influenced the point of control by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 4. Paul rebuked and pronounced the Lord's judgment upon Elymas the magician because he was influenced the point of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled by him. In addition, the verb here is in the present tense, and it's in the command voice. This is not something that happens once. It's something that is continually being done. And it's something that you're required to do. You are required to do. It's not something that happens once some time ago. It's not something we wait around hoping God will do it. Well, then how are we to be filled? Well, first of all, we do pray. God, fill me. Can you pray, God, control me? God, take charge of my life? Yes, you can do that. That's the first thing you're praying. God, you control me. Influence me to the point of controlling me. That's your prayer. Second, this is your part. To be filled with the Spirit, you live according to your new nature as a believer. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, in the book of Ephesians, starting in chapter 4, he's brought theology in the first three chapters. Chapter 4 and on is practical. He explains exactly what he means. This is what you are as a believer. This is your nature. This then is therefore how you live. So if you run through Ephesians chapter 4, we find this. Walk worthy of your calling in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Fulfill your role in the body by using your spiritual gift to build each other up. That's Ephesians chapter 4, 12 through 16. Walk in a renewed mind. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Be selfless, considerate of others in your dealings with them, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Imitate God in love, Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. And live by wisdom, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. That is living according to your nature. That's what you are. Live accordingly. If you do, you are going to be filled by the Spirit. In fact, unless you're controlled by the Spirit, you can't do those things. So they work hand in hand. In short, we can say this. To be filled with the Spirit is to submit yourself to the Lord and obey His commands. That means you set aside your wisdom and trust in the Lord that He's wiser than you. His plans are better for you than what you can come up with yourself or any other counselor. The Lord knows best. So even when it doesn't seem the wise thing according to human standards, obedience to the Lord is always the best choice. Period. Now that brings up the final subject for this morning, becoming discerning of the Spirit's leading. Those who are filled with the Spirit are able to discern the guidance of the Spirit in their lives. They can sense where He is leading them, where He is taking them, what He wants them to do. Now many people claim that God is leading them. Many of those claims are false. Sometimes it's simply a pattern of speech they learn. If you get within certain groups, you're going to hear this. Well, the Lord's leading me, or, you know, the Lord told me the other day, and, you know, it's just their pattern of speech. That's just how they express themselves whenever they want to talk about something they've done or they're planning to do. I think the Lord wants me to do this. Okay, that's fine. It's a nice pattern of speech. I got relatives that are that way. But that may be all it is. Others claim God's leading, but they lack the discernment to know if it's really true. They really haven't analyzed it. Is that really what God is doing? Then there are those that make the claim that God is leading them, and it is an excuse to cover their own flagrant sin. That's a serious charge, isn't it? But that's exactly what they're doing. They're using the Holy Spirit as cover for their own flagrant sin. That could be done willfully or because they are completely self-deceived. Now understand, first of all, that there are people who are not true Christians, but they are spiritual, they are religious, and they will claim that God is leading them. But they don't have the Spirit of God. God can't be leading them. Paul explained this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 12, Paul explains, says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man," that's the person who doesn't know Christ, "the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If the Holy Spirit is upon you, you have the mind of Christ. He will lead you to those things that God wants you to do. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're clueless about what God wants. You may be religious. You may be spiritual in the secular sense, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. So you will claim that God is leading you, but you don't even know God. Now, these particular truths apply not only to those who are obviously not Christians. Why? Because they're following some other religion or a recognized cult. It also applies to those who are in the church and have a false profession of faith. Remember, Jesus warned us back in Matthew 13 with parable after parable after parable, there are tares among the wheat. There are the false among the true. Just because a person professes something doesn't make it true. There is more to it. And so these truths are there. They can profess that God is leading them. They don't really know Him. Their profession is false. Their claim that God is leading them is false. Second, even among true Christians, there are various levels of spiritual maturity. Okay? We should understand that. Continue on in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 3, the very next verse. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. You are still fleshy." And what is the whole book of 1 Corinthians about? Correction of a church in error. And they thought they were very spiritual. They thought they had it all together, that God was doing great things for them. And Paul corrects them on issue after issue after issue. What are some of the things that happen here? Well, they are fleshy. They did evil things. They were even proud of some of their evil. Here's the things he corrected on: pride, jealousy, strife, factions, toleration of immorality among them. They got involved with worldly lawsuits against each other. They were involved with the temple prostitutes, harlotry. Some of them were legalistic and others were licentious, both extremes. They were selfish to the Lord's Supper so that some were drunk while others were hungry. When it came to spiritual gifts, they were selfish in that and they lacked love for one another. Yet they thought they were being led by the Spirit. Now, I wish the Corinthian example was only a part of ancient history. But there are plenty of professing Christians that behave the same way that they did. I've had people tell me, God is leading me to move somewhere else. Okay, maybe he is. But then you start asking, well, what's kind of behind your move? What's your motives? They never say anything about anything related to godliness. They don't seem to have any concern about, is there a church there that would somehow help them continue to walk in Christ? Is there a specific ministry that they're moving there to be part of or they want to start? That's never there. The more you talk, the more you just get to is, no, the only reason they're moving is, well, they got a higher paying job there. Okay, then why are you saying that God is leading you? Why don't you just be honest and say, hey, I'm going to get paid more there. That's honest. But we have this spiritual thing, we want to make it sound like it's a spiritual move. When nothing spiritual has been part of the complexity of why you would move somewhere. I've had people claim that God was leading them to another church here locally. Well, that could be true. Then it could be a lot of good reasons for doing that. Someone recently is, and I don't mind, I realized that I have my limitations as a speaker, and they said, you know what, I don't understand what you're talking about. And I found someone else, I understand. I said, praise God, get over there, listen, walk with God, and help us reach this community for Christ. There's no skin off my teeth for that. Praise God, go. That would be legitimate. However, when people say such things, sometimes I have to question, when you're saying that God is leading you to this other place, you might even say I have a specific ministry, but I start looking at what you're leaving behind. You have strained and broken relationships. You made a commitment, a promise to other people that you would fulfill certain tasks here, and you're not. Well, what does that tell me? Something ain't right. Something's wrong. You know, God wants us to walk in unity with each other in the body. And that unity is found in humility. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. That's part of working together. Do you know God wants us to keep us our promises? Because that proves our integrity. That's what Psalm 15 is all about. And so when I started questioning about these particular issues, and then they got really upset with me. How dare you question the God's leading in our life? Wow. Okay. You know, it's become a common practice for Christians to use that phrase. God's leading, because they don't want anybody to question what's really going on. Well, I said, you know, I'm sorry, but I have to challenge claims when the evidence doesn't match the claim. It's part of my job as a pastor. Sorry, that's actually 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Says I have to do this. But guess what? It's also your job. Not just my job. It's your job. It's part of what it means to be part of a healthy body. We exhort each other. We encourage each other. We admonish each other as needed, by speaking the truth in love to each other. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Ephesians 4:15. Not just my job, your job too. I've heard people claim that it was God's will for them to marry a particular person, yet they could not tell me in any way how that person was helping them walk with Christ or how they were helping them. And yet I know from Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, tells me the whole purpose of marriage is to present a picture of Christ in the church. Your spouse is supposed to be your first and foremost friend who's going to help you walk with Christ. And that hasn't been there. Why not just be honest and say what you really desire about this person instead of trying to justify it by claiming it's God's will? Just be honest. There was a person who came in one time. They claimed that it was God's will that they marry this particular person with whom they were currently shacked up with, and they both were currently married to other people. Okay, and it's God's will that we get married. Uh-huh. You know, God doesn't lead people into immorality. They were clueless, absolutely clueless about God's will, yet claiming they had it, But you know what? Expect such cluelessness from those who are continuing in sin. It blinds them to the truth. Absolutely blind to it. The key to knowing if the Spirit is leading you is not how you feel. My word, you could have had too many pickles on your hamburger last night, and that'll affect how you feel. You shouldn't have eaten that pizza. Okay? It is whether the actions desired are in harmony with the principles, precepts, and commands of the Scripture. That is how you will know if the Spirit is leading you. It is in harmony with all that God has said. The Spirit of God will never, 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 never contradict the Word of God. Why? Well, who produced the Word of God? He'll never contradict himself. The Spirit of Truth, another name for the Holy Spirit, is never going to promote what is not true. And the Holy Spirit will never promote or lead you into something that is unholy. These have to match. A person who claims that God's leading him and it doesn't match these things, you know what? You've got to challenge them. Do not claim yourself you're following God's will when you want to do something that's unholy or something contrary to the Scriptures. And please do not let others do that either. Challenge their claim. Force them to the issue. Well, how is it then God's leading you? Tell me how this works out with the Scriptures. What principles are at work here? Okay, find what's underlying it. Now, that challenge doesn't have to be a confrontation. It can be an encouragement. Well, how is God leading you in your life? When a person comes in and say, hey, I want to move somewhere, I don't beat him over the head with, oh, I don't think so. That's not how I act. I start asking questions. Oh, well, have you done this? Have you done that? Have you checked out the churches? Now, would you like me to help? I'll see what I can find down there. I want to prod them to think that way. That can be you being used of God in their life so they actually are doing what they should have been doing to begin with, but forgot. Okay? That's part of our work as Christians, isn't it? Help other believers walk with God. And if they are not doing that, they probably do need a bit of a rebuke. Oh, well, maybe it is just about the money. There's a lot more to life than money. Okay? Point out, maybe they're simply following their own desires, and that's wrong. Do you realize, and this is serious, if you are simply following your own desires, it is blasphemy to try and justify that by saying it's God's will. That's blasphemy. That's serious. That's why we need to take it seriously. So here's what we need to do. We need to seek and do the Lord's will. How? It goes back to the simple things you learned as a new Christian. Basic discipleship. I hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him. Psalm 119, verse 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? This is how. And second is to walk in holiness as a reflection of him. He is holy, therefore we are to be holy. That's 1 Peter 1:16. That is how to know if you're being led by the Holy Spirit or you're simply using him as an excuse for your own desires.